Amen. As I said earlier, I love when an instrument of God is used. And the guitar sounded good too. You know, it's funny. I just have this thing about heaven. I think that that the angels in heaven rejoice when the saints of God use their God-given gifts for the glory of God. And if you don't understand that that was using God-given gifts for the glory of God, then you have a faulty understanding of the gifts of God. So thank you, sir. By the way, where's Mark? There's Mark. When are the rest of the instruments going to be back up here? We've got the piano, we've got the organ, we got the guitar. Where are the rest of our instruments? The choir.
I think instruments.
Next week. If you are looking for a ministry to get involved in this year, you've been praying about what ministry you can get involved in that would be a blessing to you, to others, I might suggest to you that if you can make a joyful noise, the choir would be a great place to come. And to sing with the saints and lead the fellowship of God in worship. If you read your Old Testament, you can see that God thought a lot of choirs. He put them in the front of the soldiers to sing to His glory before they went into battle. So I kind of look at that every time the choir sings before I preach. You know, the choir's leading me into spiritual battle. So if you're looking for a ministry to get involved in, that'd be a great one to start. Get your feet wet. They have a great time together. And it is a true ministry to the family of God. So I'd encourage you to do that. We are in James chapter 2. And this morning as I speak, what I'm really going to be trying to get at is I'm going to try to be helping you understand that there is a way that we can make a difference this year that to a level that we've not made a difference before. But it's going to require something of us. And with all apologies to Nike, if you will hear this at the end and this year, if you'll just do it, then you will be used of God this year to make a difference. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines cataclysm as a sudden, violent change in the earth's crust, or a violent upheaval, or a violent disaster. I believe we're in one of those violent upheavals in our world today. We're living in cataclysmic times. There are many things that tell me that we are, but some of those that are right there on the radar for us to think about are these. First, there is the reality of children who will be more shaped by the pain of divorce than by the promise of marriage. There will be another characteristic that I see of our culture as it's going through cataclysmic change is that there is a divorce between the divorce of character from competency. In other words, character is no longer seen as a prerequisite for being a leader. I also see a rapidly diminishing and redefining of the nuclear family, where we have tried to do away with and redefine what is and is not a family. The rapid sexualization of our teenagers and preteens, and even now with education, sex education going down into the lower elementary grades in the first and second grades continues. The embracing of our culture, of the radical homosexual agenda by our culture and its cultural elites of America. The cooling of religious commitment in the evangelical church in America. I'm not talking about liberal churches being liberals. I'm talking about those who profess to be evangelical who are losing their fervor for God and the things of God and being a part of the family of God. I recently read an article by one of the leading evangelical authors in America, and his basic premise was that because of our watering down of the term, evangelical no longer has the meaning that it once had. and the pell-mell pursuit of leisure and the ultimate rejection of responsibility in 20 and 30-somethings. I find it sad when I look at young men in America, even into their 30s, still hanging out with their high school buddies and going out to the bars and stuff instead of trying to train themselves to be husbands and fathers and to be responsible members of society. I find it sad that the number one thing that we pursue in this culture is leisure time. And then there's the rise of the nuns. When I say the rise of the nuns, I don't mean N-U-N-S. We've always had nuns. I mean N-O-N-E-S. That is those 20-somethings, young 20-somethings, just in college or just out of college, who are a growing group in the culture of America who grew up with no religious affiliation and continue to have no religious affiliation whatsoever in their adult years. And of course, there's the rise of terrorism and the struggle between the secular West and Islam, and then the beginnings of World War IV, which some have called the war on terrorism that's going to be fought all around the world and over again. We live in cataclysmic times, times of great change and upheaval. And into this vortex of life, we who are believers are hurled every day into that vortex. And we wonder how, why it is that we are where we are and why we are there. Should we make an attempt to do anything but to try to go along and get along in such a time as this? The Bible, I believe, has much to say about this issue. And in the ancient book of James, we find a modern understanding of what to do and why we're to do it. For I believe the world needs, this is my thesis statement this morning, I believe the world needs, not wants, but the world needs a vibrant and distinctive Christian church to be able to stand against the cataclysmic forces buffeting the lives of so many in our day. And make no mistake about it, it is only a vibrant biblical Christianity that has any real answers to the questions that our world is facing. So I want us to examine this morning why, in the light of the day that we live, why our response has been so anemic and lethargic, and why we have failed to put shoe leather to our faith in this world today. As we go to the Lord in the prayer, would you join me, Father and God, as we look at your word this morning, would you help us to see what we need to see and open our ears to hear what we need to hear. And Father, transform us that we might be those who just do what is right to make a difference in a world that desperately needs it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and together the people of God say, Amen. First thing I want us to understand is, why has the church's response been so anemic in light of the cataclysmic days in which we find ourselves? Well, I believe it's found in verses 14 through 17. It's because we have a deceptive definition of faith. We have a deceptive definition of faith. Listen to the words of James again. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, it's important for you to know contextually, a better way to translate that interrogative question would be this: can this type of faith save him? In other words, can a faith that says it exists but does not act, can that type of faith save him? Look at his illustrations. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, he's asking, if you don't do what you need to do, then what's the purpose of trying to bless someone with words alone? Implication is it doesn't. And third, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I want you to notice two things about this anemic, deceptive faith that people have in the church. The first one is this, is that it confesses what it does not possess. It confesses what it does not possess. Notice again what James says. He says, if you say, You have faith, but you have no works. Can this type of faith save him? In other words, what James is saying is, he says biblically that when one has faith, that faith propels, impels, compels you to get involved in the lives of people who need the answers that only you have to give them. If you have biblical faith, then that biblical faith acts, it works, it moves, it makes a difference. It's not just words only. Now, I love words. You're going to hear a lot of them in the next few minutes. I love reading, I love speaking, but I want you to understand something. It can't end at words, because if it ends at words, it is not a biblical faith. Faith must move beyond what it says and must demonstrate that it exists by what it does. And James is saying that there is an anemic reality in a lot of people's lives that talk the talk but don't walk the walk. And the illustration he uses is so poignant. He says, if you have a brother or sister, he's saying, we're not even talking about people outside of the family of God. But if you have a brother or sister inside the family of God, and you see that they are lacking something, and the implication of the verses is that you have the capacity to make the difference. It's not that they're asking something of you that you don't have the ability to meet. It is, the implication is that they are lacking these things, and you have the ability to enter in and to meet that need. But instead of acting as biblical faith would, what do? You say, well, we'll pray for you. There's nothing wrong with praying for someone. I want you to understand that. But how about this, James says? How about saying, I'll pray for you, and now let's go get something to eat? I'll pray for you, but now I'm going to help you fill your empty belly. See, a church that always talks the talk but never walks the walk is a church that never gets beyond the superficial. In fact, here's what happens. This is going to sound funny to you, and the words are going to sound really like an oxymoron, but it's not. When you buy into this deceptive definition of faith, it has to become anemic in your life, because what you become is you become a real fake. You become a real fake. This is the problem the Pharisees had. They knew what they should be doing. In fact, they could tell you what they should do, and they delighted in telling you what they should do. And as long as it didn't conflict with what they wanted, they were more than willing to be what God said to be. But you remember so many times that they would set aside the clear teaching of Scripture by their own way of redefining it, so that they weren't bound by it. So they were real in the sense that they really understood what the faith was about, but they were fakes in the sense that they really didn't understand what it meant. And we have a bunch of people in our world that are tired of a church that's just filled with real fakes. That's why you see people even today who talk about they love Jesus, they just aren't sure about the church. And the response I say to you this morning is that anemic definition of, if I just say I'm a Christian, if I just talk the talk, that's all I need to do. James is saying, that type of faith can't save anyone, because it's not real. If Jesus is the example of what it means to be a person in the faith, if he is our example, then may I ask you a question? At our most basic need, what did he do? Did he stay in heaven and say, be blessed, keep holding on, better days are ahead, just have a positive mental outlook? Or did he abandon heaven's throne room to come walk the dusty roads of the earth and then die on a sinner's cross in order that we might have salvation? Real faith gets involved. Real faith is not anemic. And James says, that a faith that only talks but does not walk, that type of faith can't save anyone. It can't save you, and it can't save the person that you're trying to help, because all it is words. Notice the second thing. That's why the church is anemic, because many people in the church have bought into a deceptive definition of faith. But also the church has become lethargic because it has accepted demonic doctrines concerning faith. It's accepted demonic doctrines concerning the faith. Listen to verses 18 and 20 again. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? I want you to notice something about this demonic doctrine concerning the faith, is that it's very aggressive in its words. It's quick to defend itself. Notice the statement. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. You have faith, I have works. But both of us have something. And notice something else. He points to something very important. We'll look at it a little bit later. But he points to something that every Jewish Christian in that audience would have known. It's the Shema Israel. The foundation stone of Israel was the Shema Israel, found in Deuteronomy 6:1. Hear, O Israel. And so that's why it's called the Shema, which Shema means to hear. Shema, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. He says, you understand that God is one. You're doing well. But you know something? The demons know that theology better than you do. The demons understand the meaning of those words better than you do. Because notice what it says. It says, when they know it to be true, and what does it say? They tremble. The word really is the idea of shudder, to be afraid of something. See, what we think of is something that is comforting. Those who truly understand what it means and don't have any hope in it, they shudder and tremble because it means that they are accountable to it. We are accountable to the God that we profess to know. We are accountable for the way that we live in this world. And a faith that doesn't have accountability built into it is a faith that's destined to make you lethargic. What does lethargic mean? It doesn't mean lazy. Lazy just means you don't feel like doing it. Lethargic means you know what you should be doing, but you're just too to do it. Do you get the difference? Do you get the difference? How many people in the church, year after year, know they should be involved in ministry, talk about ministry, talk about the need for ministry, and never get involved in it? Who view it as someone else's job to take care of that issue? We talk about being priests of God, the priesthood of the believer, as Baptists love to celebrate. You know, the priest's primary issue was not one of privilege, but one of responsibility. They were responsible to God and to the people. And if we truly are priests of our God, then we're responsible to Him. And we are to be involved. Notice the second thing about this demonic kind of doctrine. It's very orthodox. It's very orthodox. In other words, if you were to ask the average demon in Hades to fill out a systematic theology test, he would ace it every time. He knows the Bible better than you know it. He knows the meaning of the Bible better than many of us know it. And he certainly understands what it means to be accountable to God, because he's under the judgment of God. But notice what it says. It says, you do well. There is one God. You ever notice how folks can be so orthodox in their understanding of what other people should do? You ever notice that in the church? We're so orthodox in our understanding of what other people should be doing. And we're so heterodox or unorthodox about what we should be doing. We love to point out the flaws in others. Because the Bible says you should be doing this. But the real question is, if the Bible says they should be doing it, the question is, are you doing it? The question is not, what do I need to help someone else do? The question is, what does my understanding of the Scriptures cause me to do? Well, the orthodox understanding of the Bible didn't cause the demons to not rebel, and it certainly didn't cause them to follow God. It didn't cause any of those things. So now all it causes is a sure understanding that they're going to be judged by it. And they tremble. See, I'm convinced that a lot of God's folks don't want to think about what God wants for them to be doing, because they realize there's going to come a day, as old R.G. Lee said, in which there is a payday for that. There is a someday in which we will stand before God. And it is important that if we're going to make a difference this year, that we have to get away from this demonic doctrine which says it's good enough to know the truth, and move to a biblical doctrine which says not only do we know it, but we live it day in and day out. So I want to give you the third thing. We saw how that one view causes the church to be deceived, one view causes us to be lethargic, and there's a third view. And this view causes us to be dynamic, alive, making a difference for the kingdom of God. The church, you and I, we become dynamic when we embrace biblical understanding of faith. Listen to James' statement, verses 21 through 26. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and that by his works was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And before we look at the text, I want to explain something to you, because I know some of you biblical scholars are saying this is one of the conundrums of Scripture. Paul uses Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans, and even quotes the same verse that James quotes, and Paul says that it wasn't because of works that Abraham is justified. Now James is here saying it was because works Abraham was justified. Well, you need to understand that they're using the word justified in two different ways. The Apostle Paul uses the word justified in its forensic sense, its legal sense. That is that the judge pronounces the guilty innocent in spite of the evidence. James is using it in an evidentiary sense. He's saying that the faith that you claim to have is proven or justified by the evidence that you are working in it. Do you get the difference? Now that's the only way this verse makes sense. Otherwise, we should all just try to earn our way to heaven. And so we look at the text, and now we see what James is trying to get us to see. He's trying to get us to see that biblical faith always is strengthened and perfected as it's exercised in the doing of the things that faith requires us to do. And so we see the first thing, he used the example of Abraham. And this is very important. Everyone in this room needs to know one thing. The apple of Abraham's eye was Isaac. Isaac was the most important thing to God, to Abraham on this earth. The sun rose and set in Isaac as far as his daddy was concerned. He was the son of promise. He was the one who was born to the love of his life. He was the one whom Abraham had prayed for and labored for all of his life. And now here's what happens. God gives him this wonderful son. And now that same God is asking for his life. So Abraham is now put into a position. And here is two choices. Either love the gift more than the giver and refuse to sacrifice Isaac, or to love the giver of the gift more than I love the gift and trust him that he knows what he's doing. And Abraham chose the latter because Abraham understood with God it's whatever it takes mentality is necessary. That's what I want you to take away from that passage. This year, you need to have the mentality of Abraham that says, whatever it takes for God to be pleased with my life, that is what I'm going to do. I don't want you to hear this. There's no way you will do that without sacrifice. It's going to cost you something to do that. It's going to cost me something to do that this year. Abraham had a whatever it takes mentality. We have to develop it. Lord Jesus, what does it take? Whatever it takes from me, I'm willing to do it. The answer is yes. Now tell me what it is. And that's how Abraham lived his life. And that's why he was able to, without reservation, I'm not trying to say it wasn't difficult for Abraham, but you get the impression that when God asked of it, Abraham, even though he loved Isaac, he immediately began to do what God asked him to do. And if you read the story, it's a beautiful story. Even at the very end, when he sets his servants back, he says to the servants, he says, the lad and I are going to go over there, and we're going to worship God. And when it's done, we will come back. He used a plural pronoun. He says, I don't know what God's going to do, and I don't know how God's going to do it, but I know that he wouldn't give me Isaac and then ask for him unless he had something better in mind. Whatever it takes this year, let's be willing to do it. Whatever God asks of us, let's trust God. Let's look at the potential that God has for us rather than the problems we see preventing us from doing it. Let's be the kind of people this year that whatever it takes, we're going to do it. Notice the second thing that happens in this text. I love it. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. This year, develop a friendship with God attitude. Develop a friendship with God attitude. Here's what I think that means. It means many things, but here's what I think that means. It means whatever mattered to God mattered to Abraham. Whatever mattered to Abraham mattered to God. They were friends. We have a saying in our house, as Steve Stiglitz reminds me, says, happy wife, happy life. We have a saying in my house, if mama's happy, we're all happy. If mama ain't happy, no one's going to be happy. It is a true story. If you're going to have harmony in your home with the most intimate of relationships you have, it's going to be because you are making an effort to do what that person wants to you to do in order to add value and joy to their lives. I was talking to my dad one time as a teenager. My mom's not here, but she's back home. But I want you to know something. I did not get this personality on my own. My mother sucks the air out of the room. I mean, she's got a big personality, and when she's in a group of people, she wants to be the group of people. I mean, that's just her personality. And so as a result of that, Mom and I get on each other's nerves because you can only have one microphone and one stage, and we both want it. And so growing up, my mom and I got one of those nerves. And so one day I asked my dad this question. I said, Dad, how do you put up with Mom? Now, you have to understand something. My dad loved me. I was out of my dad's eye. And I'm just asking. I was just trying to figure out, how do you have a happy marriage? And my dad looked at me, and I don't forget what he said. He said, put up with your mother. I love your mother. I don't put up with your mother. I put up with you for asking questions like that. See, why? Because he had already made the commitment that he was committed to her above all things. And what mattered to her mattered to him. And what mattered to him mattered to her. And see, that's how you make a difference in people's lives. What matters to God? Do people matter to God? Well, if they matter to God, then if you're going to be God's friend, they're going to have to matter to you. If people's hurts matter to God, then they're going to have to matter to you. You're going to have to be, if you're going to be a friend of God, what matters to God is going to have to matter to you. It's like the old monk who was in his cell one day, and he's crying out to God. He said, God, I'm so tired of all the suffering and pain that I see as I walk through the streets. What are you doing about it? And this went on day after day, the monk crying out to God, God, what are you going to do about the suffering of people all around me? Will you do something? Finally, after a while, the voice returns from heaven and he's praying. He goes, God, I'm tired of the suffering around me. What are you going to do about it? And God answers. He says, I sent you there, so get busy. God had done something. He had sent him into this world to make a difference. If you're going to be God's friend, he's going to have the ability to send you into people's lives, into ministry. He's going to have to make you uncomfortable and stretch you beyond your comfort zone to make a difference if you're going to be God's friend. Thirdly, you must develop a risky mentality. This is the picture of Rahab the harlot. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Rahab took a risk. See, she was in a pagan city that was under siege. And the spies came in. She had to make a choice, either turn the spies over or protect them and let them go back. And it might mean that she would get arrested. It might mean that she would suffer. But she chose to help the spies because she believed something. And you read the story. It's a beautiful story. She believed God was with them. And she wanted to be on the side of God in this process. And so she took care of the messengers. And she and her family were spared when the city was destroyed. And by the way, this risky mentality meant something else. Take just a little gander at Matthew chapter 1. In the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know who you find there? Rahab, the harlot. One who was willing to risk it all because God was in it. Or what are we willing to risk for God this year? We're going to have to get out of our comfort zone if we're going to make a difference in people's lives. We have to get out of our comfort zone if we're going to make a difference in the community. It's never easy to make a difference. It costs something. But you have to develop a risky mentality. By the way, risking with God is a success. Risking without God is failure. All of us are going to risk something this year. Which way are you going to risk? And then finally, it says, for the body, or as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You're going to have to develop a solution-driven mindset. A solution-driven mindset. The body without the spirit's dead. Faith without works is dead. I was telling Steve, I have a new way I'm going to approach things. And this came to me through Adrian Davoli, by the way. He's in here this morning, but it was this thought. This year, when someone comes into my office with a problem, I'm going to ask them to bring a solution with them. Everyone can figure out the problems. The question is, what's the solution? You know that every first-year medical student, with the proper research library, if you give them your symptoms, they've already had enough training, they can go to the library and they can find out what your probable problem is. But they are not yet at the place where they have a clue how to take care of it. Now let me ask you a question. Do you want a doctor that only knows how to diagnose your problem, Or do you want a doctor that knows how to treat the problem? Which do you want? If you go to a church, if you go to a doctor with and you're having chest pains and possible heart attack, do you want that person to look in your mouth and take care of your teeth at that point? No. And yet that's what we do in the church all the time. We're always walking around going, there's a problem, there's a problem, there's a problem. Someone needs to take care of that. Someone needs to work on that. Someone needs to do this. Someone needs to do that. Well, let me ask you a question. When you point that way, how many fingers are pointing this way? Okay. So this year, if you're going to make a difference for the kingdom, you're going to have to develop a solution-driven mindset to say, how can you, God, use me to impact that problem? And that's where it needs to start. And just like the body that has the Spirit living within it is alive and making a difference, so a person who is able to see God-given problems and is asking God to put them in the way so they can help solve that problem is a person that's alive and growing, and their faith is real because they're trusting in God to do through them what they can't do themselves. I want to give you one thing. If you've not heard anything I've said, here's what I want you to think about this year. Real faith that expresses itself working with God will change you. It will transform you. But here's the key. In that kind of faith, you will often be tired in the work, but you're never tired of the work. Do you want to know if your faith is changing you? If you want to know if your faith is real, are you tired in the work? Because God is using you so much? Or are you just tired of the work and ready to check out? One way is evidence that real faith exists. The other way is evidence that the faith that you have may be fatally flawed. I had a youth minister one time named Val Robinson, and he had a little ditty he used to always share with us. He was my student pastor, and he used to always say this when we would talk about that. He would say, remember, faith that fizzles at the finish has a fatal flaw at the first. Faith that goes beyond and is perfecting faith, transforming faith, is a faith that enables you, even when you're tired in the work, you are grateful to be able to be in the work for God. As we stand around the room, may the Spirit of God challenge your heart this morning for this year to do what God's called you to do, to develop in the ways that God's called you to develop. But it has to begin with a real faith, not a faith that just talks the talk and doesn't walk the walk, not a faith that can spout the doctrines of the faith and assent to the truths of the faith, but one that actually believes those things and lives those things, and one that's active and growing in the grace of God. Father and God, this is your invitation. We pray that those who've never made the decision for Christ and never had a true, living, life-changing faith, a faith that changes them from top to bottom, from the inside out, by the grace of God, give them the power to walk this aisle this morning and to receive eternal life in Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, would you challenge us who know the Son of God to walk differently, to quit talking so much, and let's walk more. Father, may your grace bring men and women who are seeking a church home come to this place where they can join others who are seeking to make a difference by just doing what is right and what is true for the glory of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray as we sing. Thank you so much for being here this morning. May the grace of God be with you this year. I want to just say to you, thank you for all of you who have served and worked this past year. I was talking to our financial secretary, Dan Dupree, and all bills are paid. We owe no one anything but love, and we've not missed a payment on anything. So God continues to be active in your lives as you give, continue to give to the things of God, and then to serve. I want to...